There we go. Thank you to the music team. It's enjoyable to sing with them. Their talent is amazing. Good morning. Okay, now I can see my notes. Oh my. We're continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians. Our text today is chapter 7. I was unable to be here last week, was out of town. I know we finished with verse 1, and there's a natural break there with verse 2, where our text today is from verse 2 through the end of the chapter. So we got 15 verses. We got a lot of text today to get through. And I and the other men involved in the teaching this important letter have reviewed the background to the letter several times. And specifically, we've talked about how this letter that we call 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter Paul wrote to this church. And that letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, is actually the second letter. The first and third letters are lost to history, but they're both discussed in the two letters that we have. I'm reviewing this again, and we're going to go into a little bit of detail, because that third lost letter, is actually the subject of our text today. In fact, much of what we know about it, we derive from chapter 7. We'll get so much more out of today's text if we keep that context in mind. So let's remind ourselves what these letters to the church at Corinth were all about. For those of you who heard this before, please indulge me here. For those who are new, or maybe if you weren't paying attention, it happens to me sometimes. We're going to review this again. Remember, Paul was the first missionary to bring the gospel to Corinth. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many believed, and formed the foundation of the local church there, which Paul started. This was about 50 AD. Remember that Corinth was a bustling seaport. It sits right at the top of the Peloponnesian Peninsula in southern Greece. It was a seaport, a Roman city. It was cosmopolitan, and the sins of the world were rampant there. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, dishonesty in business dealings, idolatry, they were common. The negative influences of the surroundings often found their way into the lives of the Christians in Corinth and presented Paul with quite a few problems, and resulted in four letters to the church as a result after he left. And as we said before, it was founded about 50 AD. After spending several months there, he moved on to the east side of the Aegean Sea, to the city of Ephesus, where he ministered for at least 2.5 years. While he was there, word reached Paul that problems had entered the Corinthian church. So he wrote them a letter of warning and instruction, in particular, to dissociate themselves from immoral people who were actually in the church. There was immorality gotten into the church of all sorts. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he writes this. He says, and then he's referring to a previous letter. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world." He expected them to get out among sinners, just like Jesus did, and minister to them and preach the gospel. But inside the church was a different story. So he refers to that previous letter, which we might call letter A, and 1 Corinthians, which I just read from, is the second letter, as you could see there. We'll call that letter B. In addition to the sexual immorality he spoke of there, in 1 Corinthians, He deals with a number of other problems. Factionalism, which we'll see come up also in our text. That means they would follow different teachers and leaders and develop their own little factions, own little groups, not necessarily something even stronger than cliques. And this created a real problem within the church. He writes about that early in 1 Corinthians. Misbehavior at the Lord's Supper, the subject of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. People actually getting drunk there. People were getting there and they had a meal, full meal with the Lord's Supper. People were getting drunk at it. People were starting before everybody else got there. Some people had a lot of food. Some people came with almost nothing. There were problems. Misplaced emphasis on certain spiritual gifts to the neglect of others. And this gets started in chapters 12 and following. That's 1 Corinthians. B, we might call it. Word later reached Paul that there was further trouble at Corinth, such that he had to make an urgent visit to Corinth. And there he apparently was confronted by opposition to his authority, with one man in particular seeming to be the leader of this challenge. This is the so-called painful visit that is mentioned in our book, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 1. He follows that visit with a very firm, even harsh letter to the Corinthian church sent by the hand of Titus, his associate. And in this letter, he assured them of his love for them, but demanded that they submit to his apostolic authority, thereby showing their love for him. And he also instructed them to discipline this person who was leading the charge, if you will, against his authority. This third epistle, we'll call it letter C, is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2 and in our text today. In fact, it is the subject of our text today. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul wrote, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." It was a strongly worded and difficult letter, but it was written with tears and love. It wasn't just to discipline, it was to bring them back. Evidently, that letter had the desired effect, as we're going to see in our text today. Paul was probably in Asia Minor, perhaps still at Ephesus, when he wrote that third letter. He later crossed the Bosporus and made his way into Europe from Asia Minor, into Europe, and then made his way down the, going backwards here, from the north side of the Aegean Sea down into the Greek peninsula, into that northern part of Greece known as Macedonia. And there he met up with Titus, who was returning from his mission to Corinth, returning north, having taken the letter to Corinth. And it's there that Titus told Paul the good news, that the Corinthian believers had repented of their sin of disobedience as a church and had disciplined the one who had so openly opposed Paul's authority. The result of this happy outcome is the letter we have before us, 2 Corinthians, the fourth of the four letters, letter D, if you will. Chapter 7 of this letter is largely concerned with that third letter and the response of the Corinthian believers to it. Now, the text of this chapter has doctrine in it, of course, just like most of 2 Corinthians, but it's the practical teaching of this chapter that I found most helpful. It's a little different than most of Paul's letters, which are heavy on doctrine, heavy on teaching of both Bible doctrine and application, but not a lot of narrative. This Galatians 1 has some narrative in it quite a bit. This one has quite a bit of narrative too, as he's describing his feelings as in writing that letter and the joy that he has when he gets the result. It's the most personal letter. We've noted that a number of times. Even though it's written to a plurality, to a church, he's speaking to them almost as he's speaking to a single person. In fact, it's as if each believer who's reading that letter could write their own name in every time he uses the pronoun you. I've divided the 15 verses into four parts. Perhaps we can put that up here. I just have a single slide. I've outlined the book, entitled it Four Important Things. Because as I went through the book and outlined it, it was so obvious that there were four very important things. First, the importance of frankness, verses 2, 3, and 4, or openness and honesty in communication. Secondly, in verses 5 through 7, the importance of comfort. Number 3 is going to be an interesting section, the importance of grief that is of God. Paul describes two kinds of grief, and one of them is extremely important. The other one's deadly. And number 4, the importance of confidence in God's people. This is an interesting thing here. There's some things in here that you don't find too much, at least not as directly in the teaching of Paul as we find in some other places. So the text is a whole, so we're going to read it in its entirety at the outset. So let's read chapter 7 of Corinth. 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 2, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we pray that these words from your scripture speak to our hearts. Pray that that our explanations and our discussion today might be honoring to you, and that you would Teach us the things that you want us to know, and that those things we'd carry away from us today. We ask your blessing and help through the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. This is an unusual chapter, I think. You know, this is one of the more unusual chapters in the writings of Paul. And by the way, we are finishing a parenthesis. We're going back to a subject. There was a very long parenthesis. He's talking about this very same thing in chapter 2. And then he stops talking about that. And he goes into this marvelous doctrinal discussion that takes us through end of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And here he comes back to the issue of this letter. There seemed to have been a challenge to Paul's authority. And this returns many times in the book. In fact, when we get to chapter 10 and following, he's going to be pretty strenuous about defending his authority as an apostle. There appeared to be an opposition leader who not only questioned Paul's authority as an apostle and thus questioned his teaching, but he also seemed to imply that Paul was somehow taking advantage of the Corinthian church, perhaps financially. And I surmise perhaps in the funds he was raising for others. I think there was he was raising funds, and we'll get to this later in the book, to take to the poor in Judea. And I don't think you even have to read between the lines to see there were people questioning whether this was real or not. The first three verses are a transition, as I said, back to the narrative of Paul's third letter, that he began in chapter 2. And he talks about the repentance he sought from the believers. As we look at our first three verses there, he asks them to open up your hearts, make room in your hearts for us. The little phrase, in your hearts, is supplied. He just says, open up, make room for us. Widen your hearts is perhaps the idea. And chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. And this is a subtle reflection of the factionalism that was there, that he enjoins in 1 Corinthians. A factionalism that even seemed to put Paul outside of the in crowd. This is unfortunately, Christians have a tendency to attach themselves to certain strong or charismatic leaders and teachers to the exclusion of others. That may be common, but it's not healthy. No one teacher has all the answers. In fact, he may not have many answers at all, and might be rather charismatic and attractive. In the second part of verse 2, then Paul begins to defend himself. He says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. And that word taken advantage has a kind of a financial implication to it. We haven't cheated anybody. He's not condemning them, he says. It's just that most have been jaded by what they've been told by others. He wants them to know the truth. He loves them. As he says in the next verse, he would live with them and he would die with them. And then we get to verse 4, which I think is a really interesting verse. He says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. And that's actually not well translated in most translations. And I don't think it's well translated here. Yes, the key word there, boldness, is parousia. And we see it in other parts of the New Testament. It carries the idea that one can speak with utter freedom and openness. A better word, I believe, is frankness. It's the freedom to speak the truth, even when it hurts. As usual, J.B. Phillips captures this well. Whereas the ESV says, and most other translations says something like, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. Listen to how Phillips translates this in a somewhat freer translation. He says, to your face, I talk to you with utter frankness. Behind your back, I talked about you with deepest pride. This letter is about frankness. Paul speaks in this, and we presume in the letter we didn't get to read, the third letter, Paul speaks with complete honesty about difficult things. But it's an honesty tempered by love. His goal is not, and was not in that other letter, was not to hurt them for the sake of hurting them, but to bring them into repentance and to good fellowship with him and to others. And this, Paul shows a real carefulness about frankness in speaking honesty. It's interesting how the Lord brings things into your life you don't expect. And I got an email yesterday morning. I subscribed to a service, this guy who sends out quotations from people every morning. And they're it's not Christian necessarily. They're writers, poets, philosophers, historians, and others. It always gives you four important things they said. And I opened it up yesterday morning, and the quotations were from a playwright, one who actually lived here, named Tennessee Williams. And one of his quotations caught my eye. He said, all cruel people describe themselves as paragons of frankness. And I'm thinking, that's something that Paul was aware of, I'm sure, because he bends over backwards to make them understand that he's not speaking to them so harshly out of cruelty. Cruel people do, as William says, do hide behind a facade of frankness. I'm just telling the truth, they might say. The Christian, however, especially the Christian leader, must be honest and straightforward with his fellow saints, but he must speak in a manner that builds up and promotes love. And if there is criticism that needs to be delivered, criticism delivered with the goal of repentance and restoration, not in a manner that tears down or in a manner that strokes his own pride. The importance of frankness. Next section, verse 5. I'll read verses 5 to 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice all the more. Ah, the importance of comfort. This section is introduced by the last phrase of verse 4. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That's some statement, isn't it? In all my affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Paul describes in the next verse the anxiety he was feeling while he was in Macedonia, waiting for the return of Titus. Fighting without and fear within, he says. Now, as we recall our study of Acts, maybe a reading you've done in Acts, you remember, well, Macedonia was not a place of great joy and jubilation for Paul. He got thrown into jail at Philippi. There, the city was stirred up, in particular by some of the Jews there, were arrayed against him. When he got to he went to Berea, things were okay. And the next town, however, was Thessalonica, and it turns out that a lot of his enemies in Philippi had followed him down there, and he got in trouble again. Thessalonica was a place where, indeed, there was fighting without. And fear within, He confides, yeah, I was fearful. What if things didn't go well for Titus in Corinth? What if all the work he and others had poured into building that church in Corinth had been in vain? Those anxieties were put to rest by the coming of Titus. I love the way Paul begins verse 6, giving all the glory to God, but God who comforts the downcast. Well, there's a phrase. So you take nothing else from today's meeting, just remember that phrase. But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. In many ways, this entire book is about being comforted because it's written in response to this wonderful response to his third letter. 2 Corinthians, in fact, first chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There's a chain of comfort here, which we're going to see. We see it here in our text. But reading those passages just reminded me of several others, so I thought I'd put places in the scripture where God talks of God's comfort, and I'll give you a few of them. Isaiah 55, verses 12 and the first part, 13. I am he who comforts you, the Lord says. Who are you that you are afraid of men, of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker? Matthew 5, 3 and 4, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there's so much in Scripture, but then we can run right to the end of it. Verse chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Comfort is intrinsic to the eternal state, right? And note, again, that chain of comfort that Paul talked about, God comforts someone who can comfort me, and then I can comfort someone else. We all have experience with affliction, and we comfort one another, and there's a chain of comforting. Notice, he was not only comforted by the coming of Titus. I mean, here he is in Macedonia. He's worried, he's waiting, and there's probably, as he said, fighting with that. There's still opposition to him. So the coming of Titus, one of his best friends, is greatly comforted all by himself. But it wasn't just that. He was comforted by the fact that Titus himself had been comforted by the Corinthian believers. No doubt Titus was anxious about how the believers there would receive him because he's carrying this letter, this really difficult third letter from Paul. Would they receive it badly? Would they blame him? Or take their anger out on him? What would happen? Instead, they repented. They welcomed him. They comforted him. And then he tells Paul about the Corinthians' comfort, and that just brings more. Again, there's a chain of comfort. This is how a church is supposed to work. We're all at various stages of affliction, some relatively little, some a great deal. Our responsibility is to comfort one another. It's so clear in Scriptures. He tells Paul about the Corinthians' yearning, his longing, he says, yearning for a restored relationship, how they, about their mourning. They were mourning, no doubt, about the broken fellowship. And he tells them about their zeal for Paul. He was worried they were going to hate him. Instead, he tells them about their zeal. All these things caused Paul to rejoice all the more. And in this narrative, we see God's usual manner of comforting us. yes, he comforts us through the word directly as we read the scriptures, but he usually uses other believers, especially at times of great sorrow and affliction. He uses our other brothers and sisters in Christ to comfort us in our distress. And we have this chain of comforting. On to the next section here. The importance of grief that is of God. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Present tense, past tense, we'll get back to that. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here Paul recounts the worries that he had about sending that painful letter. Would it be received? How would it have a positive effect that he had been praying for? He says in verse 8 that he doesn't regret sending it, present tense. Now he doesn't regret, but there was some regret, there was some worry when he sent it, past tense. How could both be true? He knew the letter would produce grief in their hearts. The answer would be, and what kind of grief did it produce? And he describes two kinds of grief. Virtually every translation speaks of godly grief and worldly grief and kind of creates parallel constructions in English. But in the original language, the constructions are not parallel. The phrase godly grief literally means, you know, grief according to God, as opposed to worldly grief that we see later. Grief according to God, what's that mean? It means, it would probably better be translated, grief born in God's way. Or sorrow experienced as God intends it. Here the source of grief is the recognition of sin. He's confronting them with their sin. So how do we bear grief in God's way? Well, we have examples of it in scriptures. David and his sin with Bathsheba and the way he grieves. Peter in his sin denying Christ, he grieves. Paul, and he persecutes the church and he's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. He grieves. And there are other examples. In each case, there was great sorrow for sin, but it was followed by repentance. Confession to God, recognition of God's forgiveness, and restoration to fellowship. That's grief as God intends it. This is the pattern we see this throughout the scripture. And Paul summarizes it in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now remember, he's writing to believers here. Whenever we see the word salvation, us with our evangelical eyes, we immediately start thinking about gospel meetings. But very often, in fact, most of the time, that word salvation derives meaning from its original meaning, which means healing. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't, God and the Holy Spirit doesn't use grief for sin to bring us to Christ initially. It's not unusual that there is a repentance from faith that precedes saving, repentance from sin that precedes saving faith. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about salvation with this original sense of the word, healing. And he often uses it that way, Paul does in his epistles. That's the idea here. That the idea is that grief that is born in God's way, that is, we feel the weight of our sin and we turn to him and we repent And that repentance produces healing. A healing that brings us back into fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters, which is exactly what happened in this Corinthian church. Worldly grief doesn't progress past remorse. In fact, it spirals downward, eventually leading to death. We have examples of that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Esau is a good example there. But in the New Testament, we have Judas is a good example of worldly grief. Whether the grief that besets us is the result of sin or just the sorrows of life, we can deal with it as God would have us. And that brings the result of healing. The Corinthians responded properly to the sorrow caused by Paul's letter and sought with zeal to right any wrong they may have caused. Paul notes that his overriding purpose for that letter was not for the sake of the one who caused the sin, although he would have loved, and from what we gather, he did see that person repent. And it wasn't for the sake of the one who was wrong. That was himself. He's talking about himself there. He wasn't writing this letter for himself. But that the church's earnestness and zeal for the Lord might be revealed. Sin hides our zeal for the Lord. It muffles it. It throws a blanket over it. Repentance and restoration reveals again for all to see. And so it was here, and Paul is comforted by that. Well, we've just got a few minutes left. The conclusion of chapter 7 is wonderful. Paul rejoices in the comfort and joy that Titus has received. And why? Look at there, verse 14. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proven true. Paul's been boasting all along about the Corinthian believers, telling Titus all about them, and they came through for him. They reacted to his chastising letter just the way Paul told Titus they would. His boasting proved true. Titus is joyful and encouraged by the obedience and affection he saw in the saints at Corinth. And Paul's confidence in them has only grown as a result, such that his rejoicing is even better, bigger. And that's how the chapter ends. You know, boasting is not something we usually think about as a biblical imperative, do we? We don't think of it as even admirable, because in everyday speech, boasting is always about ourselves. But you'd be surprised how often the word appears in Scriptures in a favorable sense. There's a few of them. Psalm 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And of course, you know Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. 2 Corinthians 11:30, we're going to get there in a couple of months. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see a pattern here? Our boasting is to be in the Lord. And as for us, we can boast in our weaknesses because our weaknesses display the power of God. But here in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul boasting about the Christians in Corinth. And it seems rather strange because they've sinned. But Paul still boasts because he knows their hearts and he's confident that they will experience godly grief and repent. Now, we know from the previous verses he was a little worried about this. Why? There's risk in there. You know, there's something gratifying, we'll get to that in a minute, but there's something gratifying about boasting about others. Now, boasting about your kids and grandkids doesn't count. All right, because you're kind of boasting about whether you raised them well and all that stuff, right? Or if you didn't, it's heredity. But when you boast about other believers, you're boasting in the Lord. And I think that's the message we get here. I confess I was boasting about you last weekend. I was at a Stewards Ministries board meeting, and we all kind of give reports on what's going on in our local assembly, and I always have nice things to say because it's a wonderful place to fellowship. And I didn't think of it this way, but after studying, I was boasting about the saints at Fenton Crossing. Your faithfulness to the Lord is what allows God to accomplish great things here, which he's doing among you. But such confidence in our believers isn't without risk, as we see in this chapter. Paul had confidence, but it might not have gone the way we thought. Life is full of risks. And if you think you can live a full life without risk, think again. If you think you can live a life for the Lord without risk, think again. We trust in him and we trust in God's people, but things don't always turn out as we expect. So do we not trust? Do we choose not to have any confidence in God's people? I've met people who never trusted anyone. And I've met Christians who never trusted other Christians even, frankly. Those people are like the steward who buried his master's treasure in the ground. You remember that parable? I wish we had time to read it, but our time is gone. Where the master goes away and he gives large sums of money to three servants to manage for him while he's gone. Two of them invest the money and return to him double what he gave them, and one of them buried it in the ground. He took no risk. We kind of forget that the ones who invested it took some risk. It might not have worked out that way. I think that's part of the parable. There's many wonderful lessons in that parable, but that's one of them. If you're going to accomplish anything for the master while he's away, you're going to have to take some risk. It's important that we have confidence in our brothers and sisters, and that's what Paul shows. But there's risk in that. That's the work to which we've been called. Workers together in Christ, relying on one another. When we do, we're really relying on the Lord, and he is reliable. The result, as Paul discovered, is comfort and joy. That's the life he's called us to. And that's the one of, I think, many lessons that we can derive from here. So we have our points up there, the importance of frankness, being open and honest, but not to slap people down, not to show how good we are, but to be honest in order to bring them into fellowship and restoration if need be. There's the importance of comforting, and here I want you to remember that chain of comfort, where you comfort me and I comfort someone else. The importance of grief that is of God. We're going to have grief. We're going to have sorrow. The world's going to cave in on us. We're going to have sorrow. We're going to sin. We're going to come face to face with it, and it's going to cause us grief. How do we handle that? Let's remember grief as God would have us bear it. That is, it's restorative. It leads directly to repentance, which produces the healing. And then finally, the importance of having confidence in God's people. That's what struck me in that last passage, that last section. Paul had confidence. It was a risk, but that's the life he's called us to. Do you think Jesus didn't know the risks when he called those disciples? One of them even betrayed him. Another one denied him. Do you think there weren't risks? Of course he understood the risk, but that's, again, the life of faith that the Lord has called us to. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Paul, for the example of Titus and the believers at Corinth. We thank you for the instruction we learn there about grief that is born the way you would have us, about repentance, about restoration, about healing, and about being a part of the chain of comfort as we comfort one another in our afflictions. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember and take these teachings with us. In Jesus' name we pray.